Welcome to the PCTR Podcast. I'm Robbie Utterberg, Senior Pastor. I want to thank you for listening today. We hope that you hear from God and that this podcast encourages you in your faith journey. You can connect with us on social at facebook.com/PCTRNJ or our Instagram handle, PCTRNJ. Or you can find more information or resources at PCTR.org. Have a great day. Peace.
Well, this morning, I am feeling a bit like I did the day I asked Abby's father if I could have his blessing in marriage. Earlier in that day, we had had a bit of an argument, a dispute. We didn't quite see eye to eye on some things, and we parted ways without that being resolved, and we spent most of the day apart from one another doing various things. We came back together for dinner that evening, and all the while, this is in the back of my mind. Well, we get home, or back to their house, actually, and I know I want to ask, but I also know there are some other things that we need to talk about first. And so I go and approach my father-in-law in his study, and I have that nervous pit feeling in my stomach. And also at the same time, some eagerness and excitement. And it's all mixed up in there. And I feel a little bit like that this morning. Because we're getting into a 2-week mini-series. One that wasn't really planned. It wasn't on my mind. But I felt compelled and pressed on my heart that this is something that we need to jump into together. And so on Tuesday morning, I decided that we would do this series. And then Tuesday evening, as you probably are aware, we had our first presidential debate. And so we're jumping into a series this morning called Let's Get Political. And if you have Olivia Newton-John's song running through your head, Let's Get Physical, Physical, that was on purpose because we need some levity in here as we start to wade in to this topic of politics. So let's get political, political. And I know this is a hot button. And I know there are so many feelings around our political climate right now. Some of you probably feel angry, resentful, hopeless, disappointed, fearful, deep longing, helpless perhaps. I don't know that we can really help it right now, but to feel something in our political climate, even if the feeling is numbness. And so what are we to do? Here we are, gathered together, less than a month away from a general election. What are we to do as followers of Jesus? And we're going to wade into that this morning and next week. And we're going to do that using what I'm sure is one of your favorite biblical texts. We're going to jump into the book of Obadiah. Right. I could tell by your laughter that it is near and dear and a real favorite of yours, one that you're reaching for each morning, I'm confident. And you may not even know of Obadiah, and that wouldn't be that surprising. Obadiah is one of the shortest books in the Bible. It's in the Old Testament in the section known as the Minor Prophets, and minor not because of their significance, but because of their length. But they have a lot to say. And so this morning, we're going to move into this one chapter book. It's all of 21 verses. This morning, we're going to read 14 of them, and we're going to begin to reflect on what are we to do as we get political. And so I invite you to follow along on the screen. Listen for God's word speaking to each of us this morning. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise, let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, Tamon, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother, Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. This is the word of the Lord. And let us pray as we move into God's word together. Heavenly Father, this morning I am very aware of my need for you, of our need for you to be the one speaking and leading our thoughts. Holy Spirit, move among us. Make us into the people you intended us to be. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. So this is a tough word. It's a word, a vision actually, given to a guy named Obadiah, a prophet, a servant of the Lord, and it's telling and giving a picture of what is going to happen to the nation of Edom. Edom has its roots back in the book of Genesis, beginning in chapter 25, where we see the story of Jacob and Esau. See, Edom is the descendants of Esau. And Esau was the older brother of Jacob, and he had pride and arrogance in his heart, and he despised his birthright, and he sells it off to his younger brother, Jacob, for a bowl of soup. At the same time, Jacob, opportunistic as he is, deceived their father, stole Esau's blessing, and so you have the descendants of Jacob are Israel, and the descendants of Edom are of Esau are Edom, and this is the backdrop among these nations many years later. So this word comes from God to the prophet Obadiah, a prophet of Israel, but it's all about what's going to happen to Edom, their relatives, and their neighbors. And the word spoken, because of Edom's arrogance, we're told, and because of Edom's political guilt. Their arrogance came from this belief that they were unconquerable. See, Edom was in the highlands. They had built most of their civilization on a major plateau, particularly as you got toward their capital city. On three sides, the slope was so sheer that it was almost like a cliff, and they believed there was no possible way, and there hadn't been, any army that could attack them and conquer them on those three sides. And so, on the fourth side, where the slope was a little more gradual, they had built these incredible fortresses to protect themselves from any would-be invaders, and they got to the point that they believed in their self-sufficiency, in what they had built. They believed that no one could defeat them, and so we're told in this passage, they were asking among themselves and to the world, who will bring us down to the ground? No one could do that. And the word comes clearly to Obadiah. Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. See, God's going to bring them down for this arrogance, this sense of self-sufficiency, this sense of we've got all of it put together, but also for their political guilt. They will be held to account. We're told in this vision that Edom sat idly by while Jerusalem was attacked and destroyed. This may have been in the years 587, 586 BC. We're not exactly sure, but it could have been at that time, because at that time, the Babylonian Empire invaded Israel and began to siege Jerusalem. For months they sieged it, and eventually the walls were breached. They went in and they pillaged and they ransacked and they killed and they took others into captivity. They decimated the city of Jerusalem and its temple. And Edom, their relatives, their neighbors, stood aloof, sitting idly by, doing nothing, not intervening. And Edom is being called to account for their arrogance and for this guilt for non-engagement. And we're told very clearly the judgment will be swift and it will be thorough. We're given two images, actually, to show how thorough the judgment will be. The first is of thieves and robbers, and the question is asked, would a thief not enter into your home and only take what they want? They're not going to take everything that you possibly have. They're going to leave some things behind, but they're going to take what they want. The other image is of grape pickers who inevitably, working through a vineyard, will pick all the grapes that they possibly can, but they also will leave a strip left in the vineyard that will not be taken, and it will not be so for Edom. Matter of fact, the judgment will be complete. It will be so... Actually, I think reminded me of the part of How the Grinch Stole Christmas. Remember that book and the subsequent movies? Where the Grinch is in Cindy Lou Who's house and is taking everything out of the fridge, out of the cupboards, takes eventually the Christmas tree and all the Christmas decorations, and then is all done with the work and jumps back into the chimney to go up and leave, and then you see his head pop back down because he had forgotten what? The crumb that was too small for a mouse. And he takes that too. That's how thorough the judgment will be against Edom. There will be nothing left. They're going to be held accountable for the choices that they made to stand idly by, and then also, we're told, to then opportunistically take advantage of Israel in the midst of their loss. And to God, they were just as guilty as Babylon. See, no nation at the time would have faulted Edom for not getting involved, because this was the Babylonian army. This was the greatest army, this conquering empire in the world. Nobody would have faulted Edom for saying, you know what, if they're not going to pick a fight with us, we're not going to get involved. We don't want anything to do with this. But see, for God, they were still complicit. For God, they were still just as guilty as Babylon, because they saw that their relative, that Israel, was in need, was being destroyed, was being devastated. They saw evil at work, and they did nothing. They were guilty because of their non-action. And let's be clear, though. This was a political action. This was a political choice. As they're saying, we're just going to sit back. We're going to take care of ourselves. We're going to do what's good for us. We're going to look out for, you know, number one. We're going to make sure that we have the life that we want for ourselves, and so we're not going to engage over there. It's a political choice. And they're saying, who can bring us down? God's saying, surely I will bring you down. And I wonder, is it possible that we are in a similar situation, where we have become so arrogant as a people that we have asked the same question, if not explicitly in our hearts and our minds, who will bring us down? Because besides, didn't our country start with the blessing of God, set aside like a new promised land, a blessed restart, a city on a hill? Who could possibly bring us down? What if God will hold us as a nation accountable for our arrogance and for our politics as well? Should probably give us pause. And you might be thinking, oh, you know what, but I'm not in a position of influence. I don't have much power to speak of. What can I do? And unfortunately for us, with that kind of excuse, we're not off the hook. Whether we're in a position of influence is actually irrelevant. because the entire nation of Edom was held accountable for the politics of the nation. But it wasn't a democracy. You know, and we're really uncomfortable with this notion in our Western kind of hyper-individualized worldview that thinks it's really all about me and I should just be accountable for what I do. But it wasn't just the king of Edom that was held accountable for the actions or inactions of the nation. It was all of the people that were held accountable. And this is clear throughout all of Scripture. God holds entire nations accountable for their political action or inaction. And man, it must have been awful as a commoner under a dictator, under a king, having really genuinely no influence on the decisions of the nation to also be held accountable. But we are blessed with an incredible opportunity to influence the political trajectory, choices, and decisions of our nation. And so what we find in this is that on top of being held accountable for politics, participation in politics is an expectation. See, we have a right and a privilege. It is a gift, but it's also God's expectation that we will participate in politics. We don't just get to wash our hands of the whole situation, try to distance ourselves from those who are making decisions, because we will all be held accountable. And it's really tempting to think, well, this was back then. This was in those Old Testament times, and so things have changed now. And here's the thing, Jesus expected political participation as well. If you look at what we read in Mark chapter 12 earlier, you have this moment in Jesus' ministry where he has the groups of people, actually these factions, these different interest groups that are gathered around Jesus trying to trap him, and they're saying, Jesus, is it right for us to pay the imperial tax? Should we pay it or should we not? This was just an annual head tax because of being a citizen of the Roman Empire. It was your opportunity to be grateful that you were being subjected to the rule of Caesar. And it wasn't an incredible amount of money, but it was a symbol of loyalty to Rome. And so here, this moment, they're asking these factions, Jesus, should we? Shouldn't we? In other words, they're saying to Jesus, which party are you in? Are you with us or are you with them? Which party are you in? Jesus, answer the question, because these parties had different beliefs of how the kingdom of God would actually come in. Some thought it was going to happen through military might and force and thought that they needed to have a armed uprising. Others thought it was only going to happen through diplomacy and you know, some sort of compromise with Rome, with the Jewish people, and so we're going to have to work through these diplomatic ends. Others thought, you know what, it's only going to happen through the hand of God directly intervening, so we're just going to withdraw from the whole thing. And so all these factions were trying to see, Jesus, where do you stand? What party are you in? Are you in the revolutionary party? Or are you in the peaceful party? Are you in the diplomacy party? Are you in the withdrawal party? Where do you stand, Jesus? And don't we do the same thing today? Doesn't every party believe Jesus is on their team? Doesn't every party believe that Jesus is somehow the spiritual mascot of their party? And that alignment with their party is alignment with Jesus? But see, Jesus refuses to play this game. He's refusing in this moment. What does he do? He says, bring me a coin. Bring the denarius. And they bring him a coin. And Jesus holds it up and says, whose image is this? Whose inscription is on here? Caesar's, of course. And so he then makes this incredible statement. He didn't say yes or no. He didn't say I'm on this team or I'm on that team. He actually defied all of their categories that they were trying to put him into, and he said, fine. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. He's done something incredible in this moment. Actually, it doesn't come out very well in the English translation that we're reading, because it didn't even say render, it said give. Because in the original language, the question they asked is it right for us to give the tax to the Romans? Is it right for us to give the tax to Caesar? And Jesus doesn't say the same word. He actually uses a different word that the King James Version says, render, but it actually more means pay back, not give. Pay back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God. And so it begs the question then, what does Caesar deserve to be paid back? And certainly the money that he put his own face on that was out of his own wealth. I mean, God didn't need the money anyway. God owns all of creation itself, so he didn't need this little coin. So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. But I heard a talk by Pastor Timothy Keller on this subject, and he asked the question also, but what else should be paid back to a tyrant? What else is the appropriate thing to give back to one who is oppressing? And is not resistance the appropriate payment to a tyrant? An incredible thought, an incredible question, because what happens in this moment, Jesus is doing two things around politics. He's saying, be a participant. Be engaged in the systems, the structures. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Peacefully participate where you can peacefully participate, but still resist where you cannot. If Caesar is demanding your ultimate allegiance because he is claiming to be Lord over heaven and earth, well, you cannot give that to him. It does not fit him. It is not his right. Hold that back and resist where he's trying to squeeze you in. In other words, be a full participant in the political system that you live peacefully where you're able and resist where you need to. What a profound answer to a question where they were trying to pin Jesus into their party, and Jesus says, I don't fit your party. I don't fit your system. Stop trying to squeeze me in. All of this makes us wonder, where do our politics actually come from? Have you ever thought about it? Have you ever thought about where your political preferences, ideologies, patterns and habits of voting? Have you ever thought about and traced the origins of where your politics actually come from? I mean, maybe they come from your family of origin. Maybe it's, well, you know, this is how our family votes. We've always voted this way, and we're always going to vote this way. Or maybe it does come from your family of origin, and you're like, my family of origin always votes this way, and so I'm only voting this way because I don't want anything to do with that. You know, families are powerfully influential things. You know, maybe it comes for you from a particular newspaper or news outlet that you've decided that they're going to do all of the vetting and all of the work, and so if they endorse it, then you're behind it. Or maybe it comes simply because we bought into the whole package deal of a party line system, and if the party says it's good, then I say it's good. If a party's pushing this platform, I'm pushing this platform. If you know what, man, if everybody in my tribe is getting angry about this, is getting frustrated, or if everybody on my side in my tribe is happy about it, then I'm going to be angry or I'm going to be happy. Because the question for us is our politics defined by those allegiances, those alliances, or is it defined by Jesus? And man, we really have got to be honest and look at why we believe and think and do and act the way we do. Because if we don't, we might find ourselves not resisting the system where it must be resisted, but find ourselves resisting Jesus himself. Andy Stanley is a pastor that I know you've heard me quote before, but he had an incredible series earlier this year where he was talking about how do we engage in this whole political system we live in, and he asked this incredible question. He said, are you willing to evaluate your politics through the filter of faith rather than create a version of faith that supports your politics? Let me hear that again, because that question cuts right to the heart of it all, I think. Are you willing to evaluate your politics through the filter of faith rather than create a version of faith that supports your politics? I mean, how would we know? How would we know if we're just creating our faith in that supports our politics, or if it's really coming from Jesus? I mean, just start thinking about a variety of issues. I mean, maybe you're pro-gun rights, or maybe you're pro-gun control. Why? Why? Where does that come from? What does Jesus actually say about this? Are we listening to him? Or are we coming to this issue with our prior assumptions and allegiances informing how we think, what we do, how we act around this issue? Maybe we're pro-choice. And what does Jesus say about this? What does he actually say? Are we listening to his priorities, his values for life, or are we listening because we're already holding the assumption that what's most important is my individual liberty and autonomy? What assumptions are we carrying into it? And these are really hard things, and so are so many other issues, because Jesus didn't talk about guns or abortion. And so it's not as simple as getting to look and say, well, here's the rule that Jesus said to follow. We actually have to work at this. We actually have to search our hearts and our minds and our motives and think about, why do I think the way I do? Is it because Jesus has set a priority and I'm aligning my life to this priority? Or is it really I, like Edom, am more interested in myself, in what makes my world work, my world comfortable, the things that I want to hold on to, that I can hold them as most important? Does it give my politics, give me autonomy and control? Because that's not how the kingdom of God works. Because that's more like the kingdom of me. That's the kingdom of me, and actually that becomes the kingdom of sin. If you recall in the garden, the very first sin, the very first temptation, as the serpent said to Eve, come on, eat the fruit, you'll be like God. That's the kingdom of sin. When our politics, when the way we vote, when the way we act, am I voting and acting as if I am God, prioritizing me first, or that God is God? Am I in alignment with the heart of Jesus in the world, for people, for me, or is it my desire for autonomy, control, and sovereignty? Where do our politics come from? Are we willing to evaluate our politics in the light of faith, or are we going to create a version of faith that fits our politics? And it matters, because we will be held accountable just as Edom is held accountable. How are we feeling about all this? Because this is a rough time for us as a people. I know there are so many of us that really just want to stick our head in the sand and want to come up when it's all over, that we just want to bail out and forget it. See, there were people just like that in Jesus' day. There was a group of people known as the Essenes. And the Essenes believed that they shouldn't have anything to do with the political game of the day. They believed that the kingdom of God was only going to come at his intervention, and so they decided, here's what we're going to do. We're going to withdraw. We're going to bail out. As a matter of fact, they got so intense about it that they went out into the deserts and went and lived as a community outside of the system. And I know some of us are like, yes, I want to become an Essene. Point me to the desert. Point me to the mountains. Send me somewhere, because I don't want to play this game anymore. And Jesus is saying to us, come on. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Engage, participate peacefully where you're able, but also resist, engage where it is necessary. And others might be thinking, yes, exactly, we need to fight. We need to mobilize people. We need to get people together. We need to take over. We need to do this. And there were people just like that in Jesus' day. They were known as the Zealots. And you can imagine why they were called that, because they had a lot of zeal. They believed that they were going to bring the kingdom of God in through the military might and force, and so they needed to bring a violent uprising. That's how this is going to happen. And so they were trying to mobilize people to fight. And you might be thinking, yeah, but I'm not violent. Well, look at what's happening in our country right now. There is violence in our streets. Yeah, but I'm not participating in that. As a matter of fact, I'm condemning the violence. I might believe even some of what they're standing for, but I'm condemning the violence. Yeah, that's fine. But maybe your violence isn't about your physical violence, because there is so much violence through words right now that it's amazing. One quick stroll through social media realizes that there is violence in our hearts, and it's evident through our lips. Maybe it's through our fingers as we're typing. For you, maybe it's not a physical violence, but maybe it's violence of mockery. Because as soon as we start mocking our enemies, we are no longer in alignment with Jesus. Because that's a person that Jesus laid his life down for. That's a person that Jesus made. That's a person made in the image of God that Jesus loves. And as soon as we enter into mockery and condemnation, into mudslinging and shaming, we are no longer in alignment with the heart of Jesus. How'd you react to the news that President Trump has the coronavirus? If we're honest about it, was there dread? Was there terror and fear? If we're honest, was there a little bit of elation? A little bit of hopefulness? That maybe it won't turn out okay for him? As soon as we slide into these places, we are sliding out of the bounds of politics according to Jesus. We are no longer in alignment with the heart of God for people, for our country, for the world. And so we need to participate, but in a way that reflects the heart of Jesus, because it's not just about our participation. How we participate matters. Do we reflect the reality that Jesus is Lord? Which, by the way, is an incredibly political statement, especially in the day of the early church. See, Caesar thought that he was Lord and made sure everybody knew it and was enforcing it, but to say Jesus is Lord is to say, no, I can't give my allegiance to anyone but Jesus alone, and we will ultimately, because of that allegiance, have to give an account to Jesus for how we engage in politics. Matter of fact, Jesus says very clearly that you and I will have to give an account for every single word we utter. Maybe we should pause for a moment and think before we speak, think before we type. For every word of mockery, of condemnation, of judgment, we will be held to account. This is Jesus who's going ultimately to bring, he's going to bring his kingdom, but not in any of the ways that we think, that we naturally are inclined to try to pursue. This is Jesus who laid his life down for us, for them. Name of them, Jesus laid his life down for them. So that through his death, his body could become the seed from which the kingdom of God advances and advances in us and through us. And will we be a part of the advancement of the kingdom of God, or will we lend ourselves, particularly politically, to the kingdoms of darkness? And I know there's deep convictions politically, and as a matter of fact, there should be. We shouldn't be wishy-washy. We should participate fully with conviction, but we should do it in such a way that we demonstrate who Jesus is and his love, particularly for the enemy. Because if anybody lays their life down for an enemy like Jesus did, we were enemies with God until Jesus laid his life down for us. And if that's how he treated his enemies, then we are to treat our enemies in the same way. I don't expect the divide from left and right, Republican, Democrat, to become irrelevant. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we're not going to have differences of opinion and disagreement. As a matter of fact, we absolutely are. But here's the thing. Before Jesus, we are all humbled. See, I know very clearly that without Jesus laying down his life for me, I am condemned in my kingdom of self-interest and autonomy. I am condemned, separated from God, needed a Savior to come and retrieve me, redeem me, remake me. And I know that that's the same for everyone that I disagree with. And if we can maintain that perspective, there can be a humility before one another that perhaps allows us to have disagreement and conversation, but from a place of humility rather than a place of arrogance and self-interest, as we have seen from Edom. Because in Jesus, we are all brought low. In Jesus, we are all humbled. In Jesus, we recognize that there is no political party or system or ideology or belief that I have or that anyone else has that perfectly represents the kingdom of God, that perfectly captures the heart of Jesus. We are all fallen. We are all sinful, in need of a Savior. And on that humble ground, perhaps there's the beginnings of unity. Because Jesus, in laying his life down, Paul says later, he says that he broke down the dividing wall of hostility, because I can't have hostility toward you if Jesus has grace and peace and love toward you so much that he laid his life down. There's no space for me to have hostility. There's no space for us to have hostility either. We will be held to account for our politics. Participation is expected, but participation in a way that represents policies and conducts ourselves in a way that's in alignment with the heart of Jesus, not our assumptions, not our other allegiances, not our other loyalties, but Him and Him alone, and before Him, we are humbled to the point where maybe we can begin to have unity in Jesus' church. If we can't do it in Jesus' church, there is no hope for our country. Will you be a part of that? Let's do it that way. Let's get political that way. Let's pray. Lord God, we bring ourselves before You, recognizing our guilt, recognizing our fear, recognizing a whole host of feelings, and we need You to sift through it all for us, that You can make us Your people, that You can lead us in Your paths. Lord, we ask for Your wisdom, we ask for Your guidance, we ask for You to be Lord over each of our lives and Lord over us as a people, Your church. And Lord, yes, we know You are Lord of heaven and earth, You are Lord over this nation. We pray that You would be at work through us, in Jesus' name, amen.